Well, hey, everybody, it is great to see you. And whether you're here in the room or joining us online, I'm honored to have you along for the ride. And now just a brief family update before we continue. Something happened yesterday, never happened to me before. I like to listen to football podcasts, college football podcasts, this time of the year to prepare myself emotionally, spiritually, viscerally for the upcoming season. And as many of you know, my eldest son will be attending Michigan State University in the fall. There you go. Super proud of him, but as a Michigan guy, I don't know much about Michigan State football. So, first time ever, as I'm mowing the lawn, Michigan State football podcast. That's right. So now, go green and go blue. That's how we're rolling. But anyway, we are in the third week of a series called The Invitation. It's all about what it looks like, not just to learn about Jesus, but to actually follow him. As many of you know, this series was inspired by a conversation that I had with a friend who reached out a while back because he'd heard a pastor on a podcast suggest that to follow Jesus is to choose to lose. And it bugged him so much, he actually reached out to me to confirm that this guy was a raging heretic. And I told him that though I would have phrased it in a slightly different way and honestly, less memorable way, I thought that podcast pastor guy was onto something. And the conversation that followed became the framework for this set of talks. Anyway, to get us going with what I'm going to talk to you about today, I want to acknowledge something that I firmly believe we all have in common. And if you're wondering what it is, I'll phrase it like this. We don't enjoy arrogant people. Who are you with me on this? Yeah, if they're next to you, don't nudge them. Super awkward. But you know what I mean? We don't enjoy arrogant people, those people who no matter what you say or how you approach them, they're like never wrong. I mean, no one enjoys people like that. I mean, sure, sometimes we still have to work with them or sell stuff to them or even live with them, but we don't really savor our time with them, right? Nobody delights in a proud, arrogant, always has to be right person. It's all about them. All the time. And so I was preparing this week, and I noticed something that may surprise you. One of Jesus' first disciples, a guy named Peter, affirmed that it's not just us who doesn't enjoy arrogant people. And I love this. So check this out. A few decades after the resurrection of Jesus, he wrote this: God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Isn't that something to think about? You and God have something in common, right? It's pretty amazing. And it's not even that hard to believe. I mean, think about it. Isn't it true that you and I are far more inclined to say yes to a request that's brought with humility, even if it causes us to have to go out of our way or to bend a rule or to do something that we normally wouldn't do? Aren't we way more inclined to honor a request made in humility than one made by someone who's demanding to have their way? Like, of course we are. And apparently, God is too. And so as it turns out, humility unlocks all sorts of wonderful potential in our lives. And I actually suspect that we've all experienced its power at one point or another already. I mean, maybe you were about to engage in a conflict with someone in your family or at work or at your neighborhood association, right? And you know, you were like coming in hot and you had your arguments all preloaded and you'd practiced your approach 20 times, am I the only one, right? And you knew what you were going to say and how you were going to prove to them that they were wrong. But when you entered the arena ready for a fight, you ran into a wall of their humility and it knocked you off balance because you were expecting them to be defensive and to push back, but they didn't, because humility doesn't push back. Humility absorbs. And sometimes, if we're honest, we don't know what to do with it. It's so powerful. I mean, I've worked as a pastor for a long time now, and I'm telling you, when two people are in conflict and they both express even a little bit of humility, just about anything can be resolved. Even so, I would argue humility is a stunningly rare posture to assume in our culture, even among followers of Jesus. And with the rest of our time together, I'm going to make an argument that that really shouldn't be the case, because Jesus invites his followers, those first followers and those of us who are trying to follow him today, to assume a posture of humility as we navigate this life. It's another practical application of his instruction to his followers to deny themselves and take up their cross daily. And he's saying, follow me. So anyway, in this series, if you're joining us for the first time, we've been talking about how the cross of Jesus represents not just an invitation to believe something, but also an invitation to live differently. And that there are a lot of Christians who have never understood that reality because for them, faith was introduced as a sort of one and done thing, right? Like they were at a concert or they were at a camp or on a campfire, they prayed a prayer, then maybe they got baptized, maybe they took a class, and now they believe that Jesus is their Savior, and he is, okay? And they believe that because of that, they get to go to heaven when they die, and they do. But see, in the meantime, like between now and when they cross over to the other side, well, they pretty much live like everyone else. And I'm telling you, that's actually a missed opportunity. Because even though the way of Jesus isn't intuitive, it's undeniably better. It's better for us and it's better for the world. But again, it's not natural because, well, as podcast pastor guy so memorably put it, it's a way in which we're invited to choose to lose. And we like to win. So we're invited to choose to lose. So like whenever we find ourselves in a conflict with someone at home or at work or at school, we really should ask ourselves, if we want to follow Jesus, what would it look like to let them go first even though I got here first? And what would it look like for them to get the credit even though really it was my idea? What would it look like to let somebody else pull ahead and have it their way? And so now that said, in this series, I've also noted that this new way that Jesus instructed his followers to live, it wasn't only something he taught, it was something that he embodied. He modeled it. When he said, follow me, he went first. And I think you see this even most memorably right after he performed the only miracle that was recorded in all four of the New Testament accounts of his life. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all describe the day when Jesus miraculously fed a ton of people. And it was a spectacular and very public display of power. And to our point for today, immediately following the miracle, Jesus was again offered the opportunity to become the king of Israel. So here's kind of how it went down. A man called John the Baptist had just been beheaded by a ruthless leader named Herod, and the people who lived along the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee were absolutely devastated because they were the people who were attempting to love God with everything in them. And John had been someone who fearlessly had called out corruption in both the Jewish temple and within Israel's government. And so, as it turns out, John's execution happened shortly before the Jewish feast of Passover. And each year during Passover, during the life of Jesus, like as it approached, the Jewish people were swept into a renewed passion to rid their land of corruption. And Israel's leaders would respond to the threat of the unrest by like tripling the guard around the Jewish temple and sending a ton more Roman soldiers into the streets of Jerusalem. It was a tense season every year. But when John the Baptist was beheaded, it took an already heightened set of emotions even higher. And Jesus knew that. And he knew something else. He knew that everybody would look to him after John the Baptist was gone to lead them in revolution because John the Baptist has identified Jesus as the long-awaited Jewish Messiah. And so when John was murdered, Jesus actually retreated, tried to get away from the crowds to a remote location somewhere along those northern shores of the Sea of Galilee just to have some time alone and to reflect and to prepare. But somehow the crowd still found him. In fact, an early Jesus follower named Matthew recorded that thousands of people found him. They wanted to hear him teach and they wanted to see him perform miracles. And so Jesus healed the sick and healed the lame and healed the blind and taught them. And eventually his disciples came to him and said, hey, boss, this is a remote place and it's already getting late. Send the crowds away so they can go to the villages and buy themselves some food. And this sounds really compassionate, but I think what was really going on, to be honest, is the disciples wanted Jesus to send the crowds away so they could go into the village and get some food for themselves. But anyway, in response to their suggestion, Jesus turns to his guys and he said this. He said, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." And most of you know the rest of the story. Jesus miraculously feeds thousands of people, and the crowd goes wild because for them, this wasn't just a miracle. It was confirmation that John the Baptist had been right, and Jesus really was the one they had been waiting for, the one they believed would lead a revolution that would push out the Romans. Jesus' disciple, John, who was there that day, described it this way. He said, "After the people saw the sign," that's the miraculous feeding that Jesus performed, "they began to say, 'Surely this is the prophet who came into the world.'" Again, he's the one we've been waiting for. And then he goes on. He says, "Jesus, knowing that they intended," this is interesting, "to come and make him king by force," like you're coming with us, right? "Withdrew again to a mountain by himself." And it's fascinating, but I was thinking about this week, and I actually think this was another test for Jesus, another temptation. Like, I have to wonder, in his humanity, if he thought, this could be okay. They'll take me to the gates of Jerusalem, and I could actually be their king. It would be epic. It would be glorious. It would be an answer to their prayers. It's what they think the Old Testament's prophets would foretold would one day happen. And I mean, sure, blood would spill, right? But that's just sort of the way of the kingdoms of this world. But I think if Jesus had entertained that thought for even a second, he would have followed it with this thought, "But that's not my way." And so Jesus withdrew to a mountain to spend time with God. Again, not because he didn't deserve to be king, but because he didn't want that kind of crown. He didn't want to be that kind of king, and he didn't want to rule that kind of kingdom. And so instead of marching on Jerusalem a few days later to take over, Jesus and his first followers entered Jerusalem in order for him to give his life away, and in so doing, to model the way of the cross. Well, not surprisingly, upon entering Jerusalem that day, Jesus was immediately recognized and quickly had to make arrangements because he wanted to privately celebrate the Passover feast with his disciples. That was easier said than done. Three of the four authors of those accounts of his life record that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, the professional Jewish religious guys, had spies out looking for Jesus. But Jesus found a room in which he could gather with his disciples to celebrate Passover together. And I'm telling you, the disciples would have been thrilled in that moment because they still didn't get it. They would have entered that room thinking, "This is it. We're here. It's Passover. All Jesus needs to do is light a match. The city is a powder keg waiting to explode." And it was in that moment, right before the Passover meal, that Jesus washed his disciples' feet. And now, just to put that into perspective, first century rabbis, Jewish teachers, didn't wash anybody's feet. In fact, rabbis didn't even allow their disciples to wash feet. In first century Israel, the only people who washed feet were slaves. But see, Jesus worked out this whole environment where there was nobody to wash feet on purpose. And so when Jesus stood up from the table and removed his robe and lay it on a stool and put a towel around his waist, his disciples would have been thinking, "No way. Like, we've seen what those hands can do. There's no way you are washing our dirty feet." And then Peter, who was the oldest and definitely most impulsive disciple, said out loud what the rest of them are thinking. He said, "Jesus, you shall never wash my feet." And Jesus responded, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." And I would argue Peter kind of rocked back and thought, "Well, that doesn't sound like a good option." And so, like, one by one, Jesus washed his disciples' feet. And you could have heard a pin drop in that room. I mean, and it would have taken a lot of time to wash 24 feet. I think the disciples were sitting there thinking, "This is unbelievable. And yet it's undeniable. He's doing it." Jesus, the Messiah, Israel's final king, was on his knees in front of men he knew would soon abandon him, and one who he knew had already betrayed him. And we got to remember, Judas was responsible for making sure that Jesus would be arrested that night. And Jesus still washed his feet. I mean, let that sink in. That's the way of Jesus. That's the way of the cross. That's what eventually rocked an empire and changed the world. Like, as it turns out, when Jesus said, love your enemy, he wasn't kidding and he wasn't exaggerating. I mean, they didn't realize it then, but that night he showed them how it was done. And then in what must have been when the most humiliating moment of their lives had finally passed, Jesus stood up, put his robe back on, and asked them a question that they knew better than to answer out loud. He said, do you understand what I've done for you? To which they would have thought, other than completely humiliate us? No. What have you done for us? And Jesus continued. He says, you call me teacher and Lord. And rightly so, for that is what I am. In other words, guys, let's be honest. I'm kind of a legend in my own time, right? I mean, I know it, you know it, we know it. I know something you don't know, too. In just a few weeks, y'all are going to be legends, too. Like 2,000 years from now, Ada, Michigan hasn't been invented yet. People are going to be talking about you, okay? And here's the thing. I don't think it's just them who were kind of legends in their own time. I think some of you are, too. Here's what I mean. You're a legend in the community. You're a coach. You're a teacher. You're a doctor. You have leverage. You have authority. When you speak, people lean in. And so Jesus essentially tells his guys, you're right. I'm a legend in my own time. You soon will be too. And then I think he's even projecting forward to 2,000 years later to a whole bunch of us who have some influence as well. And he says, listen, all of you who are legends, you need to understand what all of us who have some authority or some resources or some power or some influence should do with those things. So he said, now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. In other words, follow me in the way of the cross. Like for the rest of your lives, I want you to choose, because it's always a choice. It's an invitation that you do not have to accept, but Jesus would say, I want you to accept. I want you to choose to pursue humility, like every single day. I want you to proactively look for opportunities to do for others what I have done for you. And here's what's so fun. I think there's something else going on in this scene, kind of behind the scenes, that's the most amazing part of all. Because when all of this was happening, there was something that nobody but Jesus knew about. Because when Jesus washed his disciples' feet, he wasn't simply illustrating something. He was choosing to respond to a reality in a particular way. And here's what I mean. John recorded that immediately before washing the disciples' feet, check this out. He says, Jesus, knowing that the Father, speaking of God in heaven, had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God. In other words, at that moment during Passover, Jesus was overwhelmed with a heightened sense of who he was. He knew he had all the cards. Like, as I imagine it, God the Father looked at Jesus and said, Son, all power in heaven and on earth is in your hands. You get to decide what to do with it. I mean, think about that for a moment, especially in light of what he chose. Like, what do you do when it dawns on you that you're the most powerful person in a room? Like, what do you do when you realize that you have more resources and influence than anyone else? And he said, well, this was what happened to Jesus. And what did he do? In that moment, he washed feet. And can you imagine if we lived like this, even imperfectly, because that's the only option, right? But just imagine what could happen in our homes, moms and dads, if we led our families like this. What if we loved and served like this? What if this was the defining characteristic of Christian communities? Like Jesus' response to the recognition that he had been given all the power in heaven and earth was to wash the feet of cowards and deniers and traitors. And he knew that was coming. I mean, that night, if you had said to Jesus, you've got all the power, what are you going to do with it? He would have answered, I'm going to give it away. And then a few short hours later, he did. When he allowed himself to be arrested and flogged and sentenced to die on a Roman cross. Like, I'm telling you, Jesus, to whom all authority had been given, refused to leverage any of that authority for his own benefit. Instead, he chose to leverage it for our benefit, for everyone's benefit, for your benefit. And I mean, I said this last week, but when Jesus died on the cross, like by every human estimation, he lost. But see, what his first followers didn't understand until after the resurrection was that Jesus wasn't against winning. He was just involved in an entirely different competition. Like he was competing for a completely different prize. He was competing, I would argue, against pride and against arrogance. He was competing against self-sufficiency and self-absorption. And so if you think about it, he had every right in the world as the Son of God to claim all of that for himself. But he said, that's not my way. And it's not the way of my people. And it's not to be the way of anyone who accepts the invitation to really follow me. I mean, if you think about it, Jesus was competing for others. He was competing for me. He was competing for you. And it was his humility that bought our salvation. It was his humility that bought our salvation. Said a different way, Jesus was competing for you and me, and he won. And when he won, his heavenly Father stood and applauded, because as an early pastor named Paul would write so memorably in a letter to early Christians living in the Greek city of Philippi, Jesus, who being in very nature God, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to you, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Paul said, rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. That's how far he went for you. That's how much he loves you. And what's so fascinating is the cross eventually became the symbol for Christianity, at least in part because our King flipped the script and then invited you and me every single day to accept his invitation to take up our cross and to follow and to find, like every day, some feet to wash. Air quotes, right? Some feet to wash that don't deserve to be washed, and to wash them anyway. Not so we'll get the credit, because we won't even tell anyone. But I'm telling you, it is in those moments of surrender and sacrifice that our lives are changed, and so are the lives around us. As it turns out, Jesus really is a Savior and King worth following, because after all, and we've sung this song before, we're not going to sing it today because I just thought of it, but I wish we did. No other king would wash his subjects' feet. And no other king would prepare a table for his enemies, and no other king would lay down his glory for the least of these, and no other king would touch a leper's skin or open his arms to let the outcast in or respond with mercy in the face of sin. No other king would put up with the mockery, be led to slaughter and refuse to speak, take up a cross and choose to die with thieves, to give his life for you and for me. And so now that said, I have a bit of a homework assignment again for you this week, a new question this time, and it goes like this. What would it look like for you to pursue humility, to lean into it, and not just to respond humbly? That's good. This is better. This is proactive. What would it look like for you to proactively pursue humility like your Savior instead of choosing to march into your Jerusalem, air quotes, and taking over? Like, what would it look like for you to lay down a bit of your life for the benefit of someone else? And I can't answer this question for you, but I can almost guarantee that if you'll ask it, you will start to be changed. Your life will be better, and so will our world. Because like we sang in the first half, you and I were made for more. We were made to make a difference. And the way we make a difference is when we bend the knee and we use what we have for the benefit of other people. I'll close with our big idea for today, and it's simply this. The cross invites us to embrace humility. And by the way, before I close our time in prayer, just a reminder, the Made for More campaign, I love it. Tons of opportunities around here to make a difference in the next generation. My kids and your kids. And if anything stirred in you while Caitlin was talking, I would encourage you, either send her an email or she'll be out in the gathering space. Would love to just share with you. There's all sorts of different opportunities. But just an incredible time and an opportunity for us to bend the knee and to serve our kids. And so we'll pick it up there next week. But for now, if you're here in the room, love to invite you to stand, and I'll close our time in prayer. And once again this week, we'll have some friends under the screen to the left if you'd like to pray with someone. But for now, let me close us. Heavenly Father, thank you for the beautiful, empowering invitation of the cross. Thank you that in sending Jesus, you weren't just thinking about rescuing us for what comes after this life, but rescuing us from ourselves in the midst of this life, to deliver the message that we were made for more. We were made to make a difference. And for those of us who are experiencing a season when we sort of ache for purpose, I pray that you would just invite us to find someone to love and someone to serve. And so for today, we just say thank you. We bless you. We honor you. We love you. It is in the matchless name of your Son, our Savior, the Messiah, the King Jesus Christ, we pray. And everyone said, amen. Grace and peace to you, friends. We'll see you next week.